If you have your Bible this morning, would you open with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6? 1 Corinthians 6, we're going to look at verses 12 through 20 this morning. We've been walking through 1 Corinthians from chapter 1, verse 1, all the way now to chapter 6. And we just call it, it's called expository preaching. You go book of the Bible, and you go line by line, verse by verse, and want to extrapolate and pull apart God's word and take what he has for us and then apply it to our lives, explain that and apply it to our lives. Doing that, by the way, means that you don't avoid certain passages like this one, okay? Let me give you a quick disclaimer before I get into the text. And I said this a couple weeks ago when we were in chapter 5. I'm a father of four. Brooke and I, we have four little kids, 9, 7, 5, and 3. And usually I'd have three of them or two of them, sometimes three of them in here. We got the flu in our house, and so they're not here, but they're home with Brooke. But I'm sensitive to little ears in the room, and this is a passage where I'm sensitive. I'm going to act as if my kids are in here. And so if you look down at your Bible, you'll see that in this passage, we're going to talk about some subject matter that is a little bit sensitive, a little bit tricky. And so I want to tell you this. Number one is that I will be as sensitive as I can be and mindful of that, because I don't want to jump the gun on a conversation if it's not in, you know, in God's timing, okay? That's number one. I want to be delicate about that. But number two, God is sovereign, and so if it is time for a conversation and that happens, then don't blame me, okay? But number three, and this is actually important, and that is that I'm going to have to preach the text. And so that will mean talking about some subject matter that is there. I mean, there are adult themes in God's word, and so I'm not going to avoid those things because it's easy. Honestly, there's a reason why we need to talk about it. So we're going to preach the text and the full counsel of God's word. And if that leads to a conversation later, trust that it was supposed to happen in God's timing. And if I get an angry email later, I'll understand. All right? Cool. All right. Let me start with our big idea this morning. The big idea this morning is this, that our bodies are not detached from our spirituality. How you live in your body is crucial to your walk with Christ. Our bodies are not detached from our spirituality. How you live with your body, in your body, maybe is a better way of saying that, is crucial to your walk with Christ. What I mean by that is that this is just a generally true statement. We should have a theology of pretty much everything in life. In fact, we're calling the walk through this entire book, the gospel lens. And what I mean by that is that I think it's appropriate, because what Paul is trying to say is the gospel should change how you look at everything around you. And so when I say we should have a theology of everything in life, what I mean is that we should be able to answer the question, why does blank exist through a biblical worldview, always. So you could say, why does work exist? Well, God's word has something to say about that. Why does money exist? God's word has something to say about that. Why does your phone exist? You think, does God have something to say about that? He does, because there are principles from the scriptures that show us how to honor God with our phones. Why does food exist? Why do sports exist? Why do video games exist? Today, why does the body exist? And I'm going to suggest to you that God's word has something to say about all these different things. We should have a theology, an awareness of how God would approach and have us approach everything in life. Now, there are specific ways that you can answer all of those questions. Why do those things exist? But the overall theme of all of them is a shared common denominator answer, and it's this. Those things exist, all things exist, for the glory of God. That's the answer. They exist for the glory of God, for God's glory. And there is a right way to do all of them, to glorify God with them and to experience God's pleasure with them. It's God's design that we would live in light of the way that he would intend us. We should take mastery over those things and use them as they're intended. Or the flip side of that is we will instead be mastered by them and abuse the things that God gave us. And there's really no in between. We use them the way that God wants us to, or we abuse them the way that we would rather do it. So today we're talking about the body. And you'll see the subheading on chapter 6, kind of where that chapter, verses 12 through 20, where that's going to take us. But let me tell you this, I'll say this again in a second. I'm a little bit bothered, that's probably an understatement, I'm a little bit bothered by subheadings in your Bible. God didn't write those subheadings, okay? Human authors or editors, rather, wrote those subheadings to kind of summarize the idea under that text. And you see the subheading in the ESV, it says, flee sexual immorality. That's what's being discussed in this text, but that's not what the text is about. I'm going to give you five things that Paul, you're not going to be able to write all these down right now, but put those up there, please, those five things. This is why the body was created. The body was created for union with Christ, and so you're not going to write them all down, but you're going to see this slide several times if you'd like to kind of come back to it. This is what's being said in the passage. Yes, it says to flee sexual immorality, but that's the negative. The positive is several things. He says the body is for the Lord, number one, and you'll see this in verse 13. That's why I have the verse number beside it. Number two, he says our bodies are members of Christ in verse 15. Number three, he says we are one spirit with him, verse 17. Number four, our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit of God, verse 19. And then number five, we were bought with a price. And this next thing after that is that, therefore, glorify God with your body. So is the passage talking about fleeing sexual immorality? Yes, it is. But that's the negative. It's also saying to make sure that you're doing these things. So as we read our text now, as it pertains to the body, I want you to keep in mind that there are certain things that Paul is putting forward as pros. Do this, do this, do this. Not just to abstain on this thing. So as you read it, keep that in mind. So here we go. Chapter 6, 12 through 20 says this. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body's not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never! Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. So again, God did not write those subheadings. They're not inspired by God. This passage is not about sexual immorality. It's about who we are and who our bodies belong to. That's what the passage is about. Now, you say that on the negative, but the passage is about who you and I are and who our bodies belong to. And the answer, you know the answer, right? You are not your own. Now, it doesn't belong to you, right? It belongs to God. That's right. The big theme of the book of 1 Corinthians, and we've seen this as we've walked through this letter together, as Paul has written these things to these Christians. The big theme in the letter from Paul to Corinth is that Paul is, I'm using this figurative, he is going to war over Roman influence in the church that doesn't belong to Rome, it belongs to God. And yet Rome gets its sticky fingers and its influence in God's church. And Paul says, no, 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 no. And he gets in there and says, not on my watch. I'm going to ensure that while Rome wants to get its hands and the culture wants to get its hands in the church, Paul says, no, this is not the culture's church. Whose church is it? God's. It's God's church. And so he is going to war on this thing. By the way, in nine verses, verses 12 through 20, in these nine verses, the word God is used four times. The word Lord is used four times. Christ is used twice. And Holy Spirit is used once. Whose church is it? It's God's church. That's right. And Paul is really emphatically saying, you belong to God. You belong to God, not yourself and not the world. So the question then comes up with verses 12 and 13, where there are these sort of rhetorical questions that, or I guess assumed questions that Paul is receiving from the audience, even though they're not asking them. It's not a dialogue, right? He's writing a letter. But you'll notice that there's some quotation marks in verses 12 and 13. And that's where Paul is sort of quoting or speaking for his audience. And so he would say, you're saying, the audience, the Corinthian Christians are saying, quote, verse 12, all things are lawful for me. It's legal. And Paul gives his commentary, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me. There's the quote in his commentary. But I will not be dominated or mastered by anything. Quote here, food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. And then Paul's commentary, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Those quotation marks, most people believe that they're there because these are common Corinthian sayings. Sort of like the way we have like, hey, you only live once. And then maybe a pastor would come in and say, that's true. So make this life count. And so the culture would say, here's a cultural saying. And then a commentator would say, yeah, that's a saying. Let me tell you what God's word has to say about the saying. So these are probably Corinthian sayings. And Paul is sort of sliding in and saying, let me put those sayings in the proper framework of God's word. Now, if that's the case, then we have to understand, and this is important when you're looking at any one of the letters especially, is you got to know the culture, the context. So put that map up there. It's been several weeks since I showed you a map, and you're probably wondering, is our pastor okay? Like, is he okay? Is there anything wrong? Well, okay. You're right. I had, going through some personal things. I'm just kidding. All right. So here's where Corinth is, and you'll see this is a modern map. So Turkey and Bulgaria, Northern Macedonia. Maybe you'll notice some places up there like Greece, but this is where Corinth is. That city is still there, and it's actually that tiny orange space. It's on a really narrow strip of land, and you'll notice that there's bodies of water on both sides. In ancient times, Corinth was a very important place because it was a port city. It's the way that you and I would look at like an international airport. It means that there's a lot of people that are coming and going from that area at any time, a lot of time for work, but also just they're transient. And so in Corinth, the culture was similar to the way that you and I would look at like an international city, like Las Vegas, for example. Las Vegas Strip is sort of what I compare to Corinth, because what was happening there and the culture in Corinth was, to be honest, it was godless. You have all these people from all these different places. It was transient, and so people would come in and just live in debauchery. And so in Corinth, you'll even notice, we've read the word a couple of times. They use the word prostitution. Well, it's because in Corinth, even the Corinthians in general, but even some of the Corinthian Christians were sort of sinking their teeth into the culture. And the culture, just to be honest with you, they were sexually reckless. Kind of sounds a little bit familiar, right? They were a reckless culture on this subject matter. And in this place, at this time, Paul says, man, something has got to be said about this for these people. And so he writes this part of this letter. You can take that map down. Now, this is important, okay? I've got to bridge the gap of context. This is extremely important to understanding the why that Paul is writing these things. Listen. In the Roman world, first century Roman world, the common understanding, and this is foreign to us, so just take a leap. The common understanding was that marriage existed primarily for producing legitimate children. That was why marriage existed. It was passing on the lineage. It was continuing the family name. That was the primary reason, not the wholesome, experience. The whole purpose of it was not let's fulfill and do family stuff. It was let's have children and keep this thing going. That was the primary cultural reason that they had marriage. It was to produce legitimate children. Now, as a result of that, two primary responses developed. One was a strict moralist perspective from the Stoics, and it went something like this. Well, if that's the case, then I'm going to use a word here, relations, okay? Relations should only be for procreation. The only reason you do that is to do that, to have children. In other words, wasn't for pleasure. Pleasure, off limits, the strict moralist approach was, it's kids or it's nothing, and so that's the only reason. Now, that's a strict moralist approach. But there was another side of the story, and it was more common in the Roman Empire. The more common Roman practice was that men would pursue this type of pleasure outside of marriage, because again, marriage was only for procreation. They would pursue it then outside of marriage. And the commonly accepted, again, legal outlets for this were three things: prostitution, slaves, and concubines, because that's not why the spouse is there. You follow what I'm saying? So they did it through other means, legal means. Now, the issue in chapter 7, which we'll look at next time, the issue in chapter 7 is Paul's going to say something like, in your marriage, give each other your conjugal rights. And so he's addressing the Stoic approach. Does that make sense? We don't do this, for any reason except to have kids. He says, no, keep yourself from temptation. That's why that's there. But in chapter 6, he's addressing the latter. The latter is, hey, look, pleasure is one thing, but you are doing this way, 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 way wrong. And you're going after these other things, namely prostitutes, to see about that. And so Paul is saying, no. God has a design and you're outside of it. Now, this is interesting to me because you and I would totally agree with Paul's approach in saying that's not right. This is right over here. But I'm going to tell you something interesting here, is that Paul is not making a moral argument the way that you and I would. What I mean is, we may say something like, well, faithfulness to one spouse is the reason. Or, hey, there's psychological damage of lust in these episodes, these escapades, and so there's psychological damage, and you just don't know that that lives with you. Or you say, hey, the error is treating another person as an object for your own pleasure. All of those would be biblical arguments, and Paul doesn't make any of them. He doesn't argue it from a moral approach. Paul's argument instead is from this approach. If you step out, you are spiritually being contaminated. That's his approach. We got all these other arguments, and they're all biblical, but that's not the arguments that he makes. He goes instead and talks about spiritual contamination. He says, you're not just stepping out on your wife, you're stepping out on God. You're not just committing adultery against her, you're committing adultery against God, who you belong to. And so what happens in verses 12 and 13 is there's this loose analogy that the Corinthians would bring up, and they would say, hey, food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach is meant for food. And so it makes sense that you would also satisfy the other appetite, right? And Paul says, wrong. This is not the same as the food meant for the stomach and the stomach meant for food. And they're just thinking, hey, we're just satisfying our other appetite too. And Paul says, no, the body is not meant for immorality. It's a bad comparison. And he grounds this again in spiritual contamination. So look, if you're taking notes this morning, I'm going to break this into two categories, and I think it's two different themes that Paul is hammering in on. Number one is this, that you have a bridegroom, so live like you are married. You have a bridegroom, so live like you are married. We call ourselves this, right? The church is the bride of Christ. Yes? Can we agree? The Bible says we're the bride of Christ. Well, that makes Jesus the bridegroom. That's Ephesians 5. You can go read it. It's very clear that even our marriages are reflections of that first primary marriage, is that God said, this is my people, I'm going to create them, and so I want to be with them. And then he creates marriage between Adam and Eve, but it's supposed to be a picture, Ephesians 5 tells us, of God's relationship with his people. And so when we call Jesus the bridegroom and us the bride, we are to take from that an intimate, exclusive, soul relationship that we have with God, which is why the very first commandment of the 10 is, have no other gods before me. Why? Because marriage is exclusive. It's one in one. We're the bride of Christ. We're also the body of Christ. We are members of that body. Now, I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago when we were in chapter 5. But the phrase that we have now translated several times, sexual immorality, is a word in Greek. And I'm going to read the word in, or say the word in Greek, and you're going to hear why I'm only going to say it this one time. But it is the word porneia, okay? And you can pick up a lot of, you know, things that come along with that term. It's a very broad term that can be defined in lots and not defined in lots of ways, but have lots of different applications. It's broad on purpose, and it captures a lot of things. One of those things is prostitution. But this word is not just, we say sexual immorality. Yes, that's what it is. But more on the nose is that this is, in function, adultery against God who has married his people, okay? So if you and I do this, not just prostitution, but all the above, it's stepping out on our marriage to God. There's a whole book in the Bible dedicated to this metaphor. It's Hosea. God tells Hosea to go marry a woman like this. And he says, that's why, God? And he says, because I'm going to teach you something. He marries her. Her name is Gomer. And he marries her, and God says, and he's like, hey, man, she just keeps on being unfaithful to me. This is miserable. This is terrible. And he says, now you know how I feel. That's my people. Perpetually unfaithful to me. And God is teaching Hosea what it feels like for his bride to step out on him. So this is the metaphor that Paul is leaning into. Look at verses, the second part of verse 13 and also verse 14. He says, the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. The body was created for union with Christ. He even says, that's the first of our five. Would you put those back up there real quick? The first of our five, he just said it, right, in verse 13. He says, the body is for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. What he means by that is the body works for God's design, God's intent, not our own. In other words, the body was not created for immorality. And God's the author. He's the creator. He gets to determine why things exist. And he's saying the body does not exist for immorality. It exists for God's purpose. It was created for him and for you to have a reunion relationship with him. Look at verses 15 and 16. He says, do you not know, and he moves forward to sort of another type of metaphor. He says, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? So take them away from one thing and make them members of another thing. Never, he says. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body, don't miss that, with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. He's quoting there from Genesis 2:24, that first marriage in the garden. Now, without being just real explicit, and I really am trying to be careful here, okay? Without being just real explicit, what he's saying is a very anatomical thing. He's being very literal. This is what happens when two people get married. The two become one, right? It's an anatomical thing that he's saying. So he's saying if that is designed for marriage, one and one makes, or two makes one, then to go and do that elsewhere is to rip apart what God has made one and then to go and be one somewhere else, which is the second thing of that five. You can put that up there if you want to, is that our bodies are members of Christ. We say we're the body of Christ. We say we're the bride of Christ, right? We also say we're the body of Christ, and the body has many members. Later on in the book of 1 Corinthians, when we get there later on, Paul's going to talk about this, that we are members of the body, and we're all different types of members, but we're all members of the body. Now, I've used that word member now several times. When I use the word member, probably out of this context, what you're going to think about is being a member of a club, you know, because like I'm a member. Well, I'm a member of this golf club or this book club. If you're really like all that, you may be a member of Sam's Club. You know what I'm saying? But only the elites, you know, maybe you're one of them, you know. No, but when we think of the word member, I think that we think of my name is on the list. I'm part of that institution or whatever. Listen, y'all, when we say church member, member of the body, we are not talking about a name on a list. We're talking about a part of the body. Similar to the fact that you who are sitting here in this room are one body, but you got many members. You got fingers and toes, hands and feet, ears, nose. You got all kinds of members. And this is the context that Paul is using the word member. He says, we are members of Christ. It's a living and organic thing that he's saying. It's an anatomical thing that he's saying. We'll put it this way. It's one thing to lose a member of your book club. That wouldn't hurt as bad as losing your arm, right? It's one thing to just scribble a name off the list. It's another thing to rip a toe off. One of those is painful. One of those is consequential. One of those hurts like crazy, doesn't it? What Paul is saying is not, you're a member of Christ, and so when you step out, when you go do the immorality thing, whatever category it may be, you're erasing your name off the list. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is when you step out, it is as if you are tearing off a part of the body. And it's painful. And what you're doing is you're going and sewing it on, in this context, a prostitute. Now, there is a shock tactic here. There's a reason he's saying it. It is so that it sounds shocking. It means tearing it away from Jesus and applying it, sewing it on to, well, I already said that. So the problem is that. Look at verses 16 through 18. He said, or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? Notice the emphasis on the word body. For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes not one body, he says, but one spirit with him. So he says, flee, listen to that word, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body. But the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Again, the literal joining of two, making one, being ripped apart. There's a contrast he's mentioned in the word body and the word spirit. And his emphasis there is this, that we are not merely one body in Christ, like a physical marriage. Maybe you're married. You've become one together, right? We are not merely one body in Christ, but far more, we are one spirit in Christ, which is the third thing of that list of five. We are one spirit with him. Verse 17, he just said that. We're one spirit with him, which is far greater than merely a physical relationship. So why is he saying all this? And I know that's a lot, but let's bring it home here. when what was intended to be a marital act only, please listen, when what was intended to be a marital act only is dragged through the mud and marred and scandalously shared and exploited in every different direction, you are tearing yourself away from intimacy with Christ and you are choosing intimacy with a lover. Would you dare cheat on Jesus? Because this is what Paul's saying, to use it in our terms. It's cheating on God. It's sleeping around on him. And it is different than all the other sins. Did you see what he says? All the other sins are outside the body. This one's inside. What does he mean by that? Well, I think that what he means by that, I think Proverbs 6:32 puts it in pretty good perspective. He says in Proverbs 6:32, he who commits adultery. By the way, Jesus unpacks adultery and makes that even more. He says, you commit adultery in your heart when you just lust. So this is a big category. He who commits adultery lacks sense. The proverb says, he who does it destroys himself. Maybe you've heard it said, all sin is equal. I'm almost certain you may have heard that before. All sin is equal, right? Well, sort of, and sort of not. All sin is equal in that it equally condemns and separates us from God. It doesn't take but a little micro, tiny, and that's enough to make us impure, unholy, separate us from God. So in that way, yes, every sin is equal in that it separates us from God. But I'm going to ask you a question. Is every sin equal? You know better than that. It's one thing to steal a candy bar. It's another thing to kill someone's family. All sin's equal, right? No. It's equal in that it condemns, but it's not the same in that the consequences are vastly different. I know people, and I struggle with sin, okay? The same way that you do. But you go ask somebody. There's a difference between struggling with your language and being addicted to something that you're not supposed to look at on the internet. There's a difference between gossip and being unfaithful to one spouse. Those are very different things. And what I mean by that is that none of it's fun. But the toll that sexual sin takes on the inside of you is dramatically different than the other sins. The toll, it lives with you. It, to be honest, it feels like it's destroying you. Proverbs 6:32. There are only two sins, to my knowledge, in the whole Bible, where God uses the word flee from it. That's what it says, right? Do you see it in verse 18? Flee, he says. Run away. Two sins. And by the way, both are mentioned in 1 Corinthians. And he says it both times, flee. One of them is idolatry. And the other one is sexual immorality. Are all sins equal? Sort of. But God himself puts in a special category sexual sin. And I think that there's a reason for that. Because it destroys us from the inside out. And so the reason I want to really emphasize that today is because that is not just rampant in our world, it is rampant in the church. People in this room, maybe you. And it may not be prostitution, probably not. But that word, that Greek word I said earlier, it covers a whole lot of categories. And when you practice that, I just want to put it in grassroots terms, you are cheating on God. You are stepping out on the most important marriage that you have, and you're treating the husband, the bridegroom, like a doormat. The Bible says to flee it. It's reminiscent of Joseph from when he's running away from Potiphar's wife in Genesis, right? Where she's standing there with his coat and says, I'm out. I'm not going to stand around and explain myself. I'm not going to try to defend my cause. No, I'm going to hit the door. I'm going. Guys, we got to stop coddling sexual sin. Don't treat it like it's small, like a puppy dog. It's a roaring lion, and it will devour you. Don't try to put it on a leash and say, well, I can keep it in check. No, flee it. Run away from it. Don't try to tame it. Don't try to keep it in your pocket. Don't try to tolerate it. The only way to deal with this type of immorality is to run the other direction. Set specific, well-guarded boundaries. Do it with someone who can help you walk through that and say, I need you to hold me accountable to that. Why? Because your marriage to Jesus is worth it. That's why. It's that big of a deal. Treat your marriage to him like you love him more than you love stepping out on him and cheating on him, because that's what it is. You've got a bridegroom. Live like you're married. The second thing is that you have a master, so live like you belong to him. You have a master, so live like you belong to him. He pivots away from, again, this the intimate relationship back and forth, and pivots now to sort of a master and servant relationship. And he keeps going in verses 19 and 20. Again, he asks this rhetorical question, which they should know better. So he says, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. For, here's how I know you're not your own. You were bought with a price. So, glorify God in your body. Well, he just gave us number four and number five. So go ahead and throw that back up there. Number four, right? He says, our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. Your body is a temple. You may have heard that phrase before. Your body is a temple. Your body is a temple. Maybe you've heard that phrase a million times, but maybe you never had it really explained. What does that mean, your body is a temple? It's not saying that you're a fancy building figuratively, and so you need to keep it that way, and you need to dress nice, and you need to not get tattoos or piercings because your body's a temple. Now, that may be an application, and you may have that conviction, but that's not what the passage is really saying. What the passage is saying is that, well, let's think about what the temple is. In the Old Testament, God said to his people, go build the temple. And why do they have to do that? Because God says that thing, that physical thing, is going to be a physical marker of my dwelling place with you. The temple said, God is with us. God dwells among us. Yeah, that's the temple. That's the Old Testament temple. God dwells with us. Have you ever heard someone use the phrase? And there's nothing wrong with the phrase. But we say that person asked Jesus into their heart. You ever heard that phrase? Ask Jesus into their heart. Now, what that phrase means is that God comes up and takes residence in our heart. But I'm going to tell you something. Jesus, the Son, the second person of the Trinity, the Godhead, Jesus doesn't live in our heart. Jesus, right now, in the flesh, is on the throne. That's where Jesus is. Jesus is right there. He is on the throne. He is reigning right now. And one day, he's going to come again. He's going to come again. So who lives in us? Not Jesus, but the Spirit of Jesus. The third person of the Godhead. God's Spirit has taken up residence in us. It's not like, when I was a kid, I remember thinking, yes, Jesus into your heart. And I just had this picture of like, I don't know, like a cartoon Jesus coming in. He just lives here, you know, like you know, like this. You know, you guys see any of these laying around? Like a mini Jesus, mayhem, just comes in and lives right there. That's what I had in my mind. But that's not what the Bible says, right? It's the Spirit. Who wants this? First hand, I see. Oh, I see it right there. Come on. Come on, come on, come on. Yep, you. Come on. That's you, dog. Thank you. You got it, buddy. He's the prize winner. Everybody, you can leave. You're dismissed. No, I'm kidding. Just kidding. No, that's what that means, right? It's not that Jesus comes and lives in our heart. And we use that phrase. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that, but I'm saying it's not totally accurate to what the Bible says. No, God, the Spirit of God takes residence. So here's, okay, let's put it all together. When the Bible says your body is a temple, what's the temple? Dwelling place of God. So what does that mean about our body? God lives here, right? That's what Paul's saying. Hey, remember, do you not know that God lives here? Your body is the place where God dwells. So why is it a house of prostitution? That's what he's saying. God lives here. So why are you treating it like it's a brothel? Jesus turned over tables for less than that, by the way. You realize that? He turned over tables for less than what you do when you walk into sexual sin. What would Jesus do in your heart? God has taken up residence. And the reason he has done that is because of number five. Because we were bought with a price. When we say bought with a price, we sing songs about this. Jesus paid it all. You know, we sing songs in those terms. And the thing is that a lot of times when we say we were bought with a price or ransomed or redeemed, we're thinking about freedom. Jesus paid and therefore we are set free. And that's true, but Paul doesn't just have in mind freedom. He does have in mind freedom from sin, but instead of just freedom into freedom and neutrality, it's not freedom into neutrality. It is a transfer of ownership. All right. When Jesus purchases us, it's a transfer of ownership. We go from belonging to one thing to belonging to him. Romans 6:19 on the screen. You'll see this. For just as you once presented your members, remember your bodies, as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness. So now here's the transfer of ownership. Present your members, your bodies, as slaves. Remember, just a new master. As slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. The point is this, that we don't go from being slaves to sin to being slaves to nothing. We are set free from sin to, praise God, belong to him. You ever be driving on the road and you see a sign, you know, on like the front of a restaurant that says, now under new ownership. You ever seen that before? Now under new ownership, or that gas station, now under new ownership. Why do they do that? Because there's a transfer of ownership, right? And the reason they're really doing that is because they're trying to communicate to the passerby, to the consumer, hey, I know what our reputation was like before, but things are different now. That's what a transfer of ownership means. Now we're going to get our act together. It is time that things are going to change around here. That's what they mean when they say a transfer of ownership. Why does that matter? Listen, church, please. This, you'll see this on the screen behind me. If God has changed your eternal life, he will also change your daily life. If God has changed your eternal life, the math is just simple math. He will, not maybe, he will change your daily life. If the glory of God is the goal, and it is, that's what the last part of verse 20 says. So glorify God in your body. If that is the goal, then all forms of sexual immorality should not be tolerated. Whether it's chapter 5's incest or chapter 6's homosexuality and prostitution or lust as Jesus broadens that gap or pornography or OnlyFans or whatever it may be, stepping out on God is not to be tolerated. It's not to be tolerated. Because your body is a temple. He lives there. And it is a temple, not a brothel. Tolerance of any of it only serves to alienate you from purity in your marriage and master relationship with God. You are bringing into your heart a mistress and asking God to cohabitate with her. Simply put, the closer you get to sexual immorality, the more you are tearing yourself apart from Christ, and it is painful. Stop doing it to yourself. You're sinning against your own body. I think the issue here is this. I think that transformation of the whole self, remember how I said we have a theology for everything. Transformation of the whole self has been largely discarded in the church. We've discarded the transformation of the whole self in favor of a religious feeling or a spiritual high or a baptism or walking it out and say, well, I'm doing the spiritual thing, but it goes back to that big idea, right? Your body is part of the spiritual. It doesn't exist on a different plane. What we have done is, I think mistakenly, let me put it this way, let me get your attention. I think what we have done is this, is that we have treated conversion like it's the finish line. And then we live and say, well, I've done it now. I've achieved salvation. I've checked that box for my life. And now God will help me out along the way. You know, I've got that right. No, guys, conversion is not the finish line. Conversion is the starter's pistol. And now you run the race with endurance. Chapter 12 of Hebrews, right? Run the race with endurance. And do not let your hands droop or your knees get weak. Hasten, strengthen yourself, and run the race with endurance. He even says, you're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. you're not in the race alone. There are people that have gone before you, will go after you, and are going with you. And so if on this journey, man, please listen, if on this journey you are struggling with a form of sexual sin, when I say there's no shame in that, I don't mean there's no shame in that. There's shame in sin. But I am saying you are destroying yourself if you bury it and just say that's part of my relationship with God. We run the race alongside one another, don't we? The church exists to come alongside you and say, hey, you're not the only one struggling with that part of the race. There are men and women around you that can identify with what you struggle with, that have maybe made the same mistakes that you're struggling with, and they want to walk with you through that. You're only destroying yourself by saying, well, I guess I'll just have to settle for the temple being a brothel for now. That's just not going to do, man. For your sake, you've got to understand that's not going to do. Don't suffer in immorality. Flee and join the rest of us as we flee. All right, look. Before we're done, I just want to revisit where I started. And I get annoyed by a lot of things, okay? Like silly things, but some serious things, but mostly silly things. One of the things that annoys me is the subheadings in our Bibles. It just does, man. Because sometimes, especially here in 1 Corinthians, again, I can say that because they weren't written by God, all right? I don't say that about the actual text, okay? God's word is wonderful and deeply offensive to me at times, but because I need it, all right? But the subheadings, what they do a lot of time is they frame it in the negative, right? That's what's happening here. You know, we just talked about last week, lawsuits against believers. No, don't do that, you know. Sexual immorality defiles the church. Don't do that. Now flee from it. Don't do that. But this is the subheading thing is that it's always don't do this. Don't be that. This is the problem they're struggling with. There's Corinth. They're being Corinth again. Listen, you should, please listen, you should hear from this passage a prohibition of sexual immorality. Absolutely flee it. Run from it. But even more, I want you to hear from this passage an encouragement of where you're to run to. You know how ridiculous it is? If I just get up here every Sunday and say, don't do that, don't do that, don't do that, don't do that, you wouldn't come back because that's miserable. God's word is not just don't. What is God's word? Come to me and I'll give you rest. You know, joy. This is joy, the gospel of peace. It's not the gospel of shame. And so the subheadings get under my skin because they're framed in the negative. But that's why I wanted you to see those five things. Because what do those say? They don't say, don't do that with your body. No, Paul is saying, your body's for the Lord. What a beautiful thing. That God doesn't just leave us to roll around in the garbage. He says, no, you belong to me. I love you. Our bodies are members of Christ. It doesn't say, don't you dare make them members of prostitutes. No, who are you? Flee. Flee that, but run toward the fact that you belong to God. You're a member of his body. We're one spirit with him. It doesn't just say, hey, don't you go and be one flesh with that person over there. It says that, right? But he says right on the heels of that, run towards the fact that you're one spirit with him. Your body's a temple of the Spirit. It doesn't just say, hey, don't you go and live like that. It does, but he ends with, run towards this. Look at what God's made you. And then finally, he says, you were bought with a price. He doesn't say, you know how terrible you are? That's implicit. But the whole point is, man, the gospel is a love story, y'all. You know how you identify something's value? You look at the price tag on it. You look at how much it costs to buy that thing. That's value. What did it cost to purchase your soul? The life of God's one and only Son. What does that say about the way that God feels about you? Because you may hear a message from 1 Corinthians 6 and take away from that, we're rotten. But God looks at you and says, precious. Precious in my sight. And so if there's one thing that you can take away from this, yes, it is to flee immorality. But do not hear that that is the unforgivable sin. And do not hear that if you struggle with that, God does not love you. Because he bought you at a price that you could never afford. And it was the life of his son, Jesus. And so, yes, flee sexual sin. It's terrible. It will destroy your life, maybe your marriage. But I want you to be reminded of what you're running to. The gospel is at the heart of the passage, and Paul is going to war with the culture over who the church belongs to. We have to be loud and clear that we belong to God, and our bodies are a big part of that. Simply put, don't be mastered by your body. Give your body to the master. It's a big deal. Stop living in constant shame and regret, because the gospel is a gospel of freedom and peace. Evict the mistress and serve the master.